The Jesus of popular Christianity, as we see him today, is a Jesus who is shallow. He's our buddy. He is our friend. He is non-judgmental. He is non-condemning. He's non-powerful. And none of those is anything like the Jesus of the Bible.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
In 1 John chapter 2, we will start with verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour." And so we're talking about that concept. That it's the last time. There's nothing else left before that Christ would come again. And if you went home last week and you didn't understand that you need to believe in Jesus before it's too late, that certainly is the message there. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so there's the evidence that we are in the last time. There are many antichrists, or the antichrist spirit. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And what he's saying about the church there is simply this. They're having people who are leaving the church, abandoning the faith, and it's causing the church to really struggle with what's happening here. They're losing track of who they are. They're losing confidence. They're failing to persevere. And Paul says, John says specifically, it's really no big deal. That is exactly what you should expect when you get into the last hour, that times would be difficult, the pressures and persecutions on the church, the false teachings from within and from without will cause individuals to begin to drift away from the church. And so that's something that we should recognize and accept and really affirm. And so we started last week, I took you through a long journey in the book of Daniel, trying to understand from where did the Antichrist come. And I gave you three different pictures that basically describe the same thing. The Antichrist would come from the final beast in Daniel chapter 7 with all of those horns. Remember, he's the little horn that comes out of other three horns, and he will begin to conquer the world. So today's sermon is simply on the spirit of Antichrist that exists in the world today. You may say, I don't know or I don't understand anything about this spirit of Antichrist, but it's here. John says it was here 2,000 years ago, and it's here now. It's seen in a world that is hostile to Christ. That is so true. You know that. The world is hostile to anything related to Jesus. It's seen in false Christs who pop up in the world. There are a few people who claim to be Christs, and Christ as in that they are a Christ, and there will be more as the last days reach the last few minutes of them. The spirit of Antichrist is also seen in more subtle forms in doctrinal errors that enter the church. And so if you have a biblical understanding of Christ and someone comes along and they preach to you another Jesus, isn't that an antichrist? It is an antichrist. It's an opposition to him. And it's also seen in the false views of Christ tolerated in the church. The church, this church, all churches, I shouldn't say this church specifically because we won't. By God's grace, we won't tolerate false views of who Christ is. But the church at large tolerates any crazy view of Christ that comes out of the world or out of their own intellect. And so today's message, and Lord willing, this won't be real long, will just simply be the question, who is Jesus? There are a lot of answers to that question. I would like to read to you what one historian said. He said, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, it is clear that humankind's image of Christ, what they think about him, humankind, mankind's image of Christ has changed through the ages. The image of Christ has changed through the ages of history. Let me continue. It has been the characteristic of each period, each age of history, to depict Jesus in according to its own character. Isn't that fascinating? How that as we, I'm going to look at some pictures here, and we're going to see the ways that people have depicted Jesus. The pictures are really different, aren't they? And so I ask you the question, well, who is the real Jesus? Like that old game show, will the real Jesus stand up? And so some of us have pictured him like the old Byzantine pictures and like the pictures that you have here. This is actually, I believe, the one by Warner Solomon. It's probably the most familiar picture of Jesus in the world. You have other pictures of Jesus, Jesus knocking on the door. You have ancient pictures of Jesus. I've got more here just to show you that how people envisioned Jesus or thought about him or how they put him on artwork has changed, and it changes according to their culture. Now, is that good or is that bad that people would picture Jesus differently? Well, I think you're going to recognize pretty obviously maybe we shouldn't even be picturing Jesus. I'm not against artwork, but I think it really is borderline and questionable when people draw pictures or paint pictures of Jesus trying to help us love him more or worship him more. I believe at that point they are violating the second commandment. Think about this just for a second. That is odd, isn't it? That's really weird that someone would think of Jesus and make him look like a rapper. There's just nothing sane about that at all. It can't be the way that it's true. Art of the Middle Ages pictured Jesus in one way, and then you see the modern and contemporary pictures of Jesus, and they're all different. This is the one that some people have dubbed either the touchdown Jesus or the mashed potatoes Jesus. My family drove by that last year. I did not take that picture, but it's a very interesting one. And there are other pictures of Jesus. In the fine arts, there are pictures of him. There are popular pictures of basketball Jesus. We had a football Jesus, so maybe there's a basketball Jesus. This is kind of like the Jesus of the next door. He's just kind of cool and kind of hip looking there. The Jesus of popular mechanics a few years ago, they came up with what they thought a Middle Eastern man of Jewish descent would have looked like in the first century based on forensic sciences and things along the way. A picture of Jesus from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, picture of Jesus in the garden. And then you get to the older art, and I'll have to tell you that out of all of them, these are my favorites. If you had to choose a picture of Jesus that you enjoy the most, just in terms of pure artwork, these are from Byzantine, and so they either come from St. Catherine's Monastery, or they come from a monastery, or it's actually a mosque museum now that is in Istanbul. So here they are. Who is the real Jesus? Well, is it him? Or is it him? Or is it him? Or is it him? And we're going to try and find out. And the reason why it's so important for us to find out who the real Jesus is simply this. It is the most important question you will ever answer. The most important question you will ever figure out and come to terms with is who is Jesus. When Jesus was talking with his disciples, they were standing together, and he said, "Whom do men say that I am? Who am I?" And they gave a lot of answers, a lot of suggestions. And then what did Peter say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Peter," he said. "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I want to take this sermon and take it a little further, because I think that this is so significant for us as people to think through this a little bit, that even believers often have a view of Christ that is more influenced by their cultures than by the Word of God. Let me take you, this is like a 5-minute tour, I think we can do this very quickly, to show you what I mean from another perspective. When you go to the early church and you ask the first 5 centuries of people, who is Jesus? And before I do that, I want to stop and pray. I do not like to go into a sermon without asking the Lord to help. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for your greatness and your goodness and the fact that flesh and blood has not revealed to us who Jesus is, but you in heaven have revealed that through your Spirit and through the Word of God. So forgive us when we think of Jesus as the man kneeling beside a rock praying, or the other pictures of Jesus that have come into our lives. And let we understand you. Help us, Lord. Let us understand you the way that you have revealed yourself, revealed Christ to us in the pages of Scripture, and may it change us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 5 centuries of the Christian church, they argued and they debated and they had councils over the simple question of who is Jesus? Is he less than God? Is he the same as God? Was he adopted by God? Was he fully man? And they struggled with that, and they finally came to an orthodox answer, a biblical answer, that he is both God and man. When you see Jesus in the Middle Ages, you go from 500 to about 1500 AD, Jesus is pictured as different things as the years go by. And as you go through those about 1,000 years of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, they picture Jesus, first of all, as a warrior. He's a soldier who's coming to deliver them. Now, why is that significant? Because they were being oppressed by different individuals, and they wanted a victor. They wanted someone to help them, to break the shackles of the nations that were around them. And so that's what they needed. And the picture of Jesus corresponded to what they were looking for. After that, Jesus became a judge. You can see that for a couple of hundred years, 500, 600, 700 years, he was a warrior, a soldier. He looked more like Romans than anything else, a Roman. And then he started to look like a divine judge, because the church preached, you're under judgment. You're going to be condemned. No one can be saved except through the church. And because they felt like that, they felt condemned, they felt like their lives were under these difficulties, they pictured Jesus as a judge. And then as a teacher, as they were starting to come out of the Dark Ages, they recognized that Jesus had many things to say. And so when they would put a thought of Jesus in their mind, it would be of a teacher. And then a mystic bridegroom. They began to think of Jesus as their lover. And so they would write songs that would picture him rather effeminately, as a husband, as one that they could relate to in that regard. And then, in the later part of the Dark Ages, they focused on one particular aspect of Christ, his suffering and his death. And so, in the later section of the Dark Ages, up to 1400, 1500, the pictures of Jesus are always bruised and bloody and broken and dead. You know, all of you've seen much of that artwork. That's how they depicted him. You move forward, you get out of that character in time. We can look at how other religions picture Jesus. There's the mind sciences. Let me read you a list of them. Theosophical Society, the Christian Science, the Unity Church, New Age Christianity, and all of them are just simply a repackaged Gnosticism of the early centuries. You think of Islam. Islam has a view of Christ. But is it the right view of Christ? You see, you can have a wrong view of Christ. Here's what Islam teaches about Jesus. Jesus avoided the cross, but he did ascend to heaven. And in his place, as a loser, Judas died on the cross instead. And so anybody who dies is a loser in their religious perspective. They believe that Jesus went into Turkey or into Afghanistan and ministered in those regions. In Hinduism, there is another kind of Jesus. Jesus is really just a repeat, a retreading of the story of Krishna, K-R-I-S-H-N-A, who lived between 1200 and 800 B.C., and they believe that he was the eighth manifestation of the god Vishnu. What does that make Jesus? If you didn't follow that, then that would make Jesus the eighth manifestation of the god Vishnu. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a god who was once a spirit child born to God with one of his wives. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the first created man, a perfect being as Adam was. He was formerly Michael the archangel, and he was anointed to be the Messiah at his baptism. That's in other religions. Now, you even come into Christianity, and there's the Jesus of liberalism. And here's what happens in liberalism. And when I say liberalism, I mean Christianity. The flavor that doesn't believe that this is the Word of God. It happened about 400 years ago. They started to doubt the Scriptures and deny the Scriptures. And they said this, okay, there's the Jesus of faith. We like him. We believe in him. We can trust in him. And then there's the Jesus of history. And that Jesus, we don't know too much about. We really can't discover, you know, we can't relate with that person. And so it's kind of a supernatural event. It's an above history, and call it salvation history. It's true spiritually, even though it may not be true really. Now, that's pretty dumb if you think about it. That'd be like, okay, I'm going to jump out of a plane, and spiritually I believe that I have a parachute, but really there isn't one there. That is as bad as it gets in terms of liberalism. And in liberalism, they had one, two, three, four. They had four periods, which they call four quests for the historical Jesus. Four long ages in which they're going to really look, really take things seriously and try and figure out who is Jesus. The first quest started in the 1700s and went to about 1900, 1950 maybe. And they said this, we've studied the history, we've studied the documents, we've studied everything we can. And we have come to realize that Jesus is a political figure. He was a man. He did not die on the cross for anyone's sins, but he was a good guy. That's all that their studies came to believe, and that they came to believe from the first quest. The second quest for the historical Jesus happened until about 1950 and a little bit beyond. And they said, you know what, we just can't find anything out about Jesus. He's kind of like a mystic figure. We don't know where he is. The third quest for the historical Jesus started about 1990, and there were some better and some worse individuals in there, and they said, Jesus is a real person of history, but we're really not sure who he is. And then you had the fourth quest, and the fourth quest for the historical Jesus is really funny, if it wasn't so sad. All of these scholars would get together, and they started a thing called the Jesus Seminar. Now, if you watch TV, you'll see this all over the place. The Jesus Seminar is a bunch of egghead, bright, dumb people, individuals, who they would take their Bible and they would read every passage that Jesus supposedly said in the Bible, they would say, and then they would pass a basket around the room and you would drop a bead into the basket. Let me read you what the beads meant. If you dropped in a red bead, that indicated that you believe that Jesus did say the passage or something like it that you're talking about. If you dropped in a pink bead, then you're saying, you're voting that Jesus probably said something like the passage. If you drop in a gray bead, a gray ball, that would indicate that the voter believed Jesus did not say the passage, but it contains something of Jesus' ideas. And then if you dropped in a black ball, then that would indicate that you believe that Jesus didn't say it and it did not come from him at all. And instead of being red balls or pink or gray or black, I think they were basically screwballs for what they were saying about who Christ was. Now, with all of that in mind, there's also the Jesus of the modern media. And I wish I could spend a little more time with this, but I won't this morning. Think about this for a minute. You have been given whole basket loads, bucket loads full of media that tells you who Jesus is. There was Ben-Hur. There was Jesus of Nazareth. There was the King of the Jews. There was Jesus Christ Superstar. There was Corpus Christi. There was the PBS Frontline from Jesus to Christ. And every one of those was trying to tell you what they thought was true about Jesus. That was in the movies. Those were pictures of Jesus. And believe it or not, people begin to think that's who Jesus is based on what they see in those activities. There were books like the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code taught that the biblical Jesus was created by the church at the Council of Nicaea. You know, they got together and said, hey, we need somebody to worship. Let's construct this thing of Christ. And then not too long ago, and I'm sure that some of you have read this. I don't think it's wrong to read it. I just think it's not helpful. The book called The Shack came out, and that's been available to many people. And Eugene Peterson said it may be as great of a book as Pilgrim's Progress. And when he says that, that tells me he either doesn't know Pilgrim's Progress or he doesn't know what he's talking about. But in the book The Shack, there's a man by the name of Mackenzie Phillips, and he's called Mac in the story. He receives a letter in his mailbox from God inviting him to come to the shack and have a talk. And it's the very shack in which his little daughter was murdered. So it's a very bad story and very sad. And I want to interrupt myself right here and just say something. It is true that the church has not done a very good job at answering those really hard questions. And so if this were just an allegory trying to explain how that you meet God in the midst of your pain, I agree. I don't have a problem with that. If that's all the farther you take the story, that's fine. But as you continue reading the story, Jesus is a middle-aged Jewish man who says, these are his words, who said anything about being a Christian? Jesus continues, I'm not a Christian. Those who love me come from every system that exists. They were Buddhists or Mormons or Baptists or Muslims or Democrats or Republicans, and many who don't vote or have any part in any Sunday morning or any kind of religious instructions. I have no desire to make them Christians. Now, think about that and contrast that with what the Bible says when they were first called Christians in Antioch because they were like Christ. That certainly is a biblical picture. But I do want them to join in their transformation into sons and daughters of my papa, who was a middle-aged, heavyset black woman picturing God, and into brothers and sisters of the beloved. What it does mean is that I will travel any road to find you. I could be saved as a Buddhist, I guess, if this story is true, or as a Muslim, or as a Hindu, whatever the case may be. And so those are all pictures of Christ that people have made. One more, if you've got an idea, you understand what the story that I'm trying to tell you this morning, or the point, it is simply this. The Jesus of popular Christianity, as we see him today, is a Jesus who is shallow. He's our buddy. He is our friend. He is non-judgmental. He is non-condemning. He's non-powerful. And none of those is anything like the Jesus of the Bible. In Mark chapter 13, I want to read this text to you one more time and then bring this home to you as we will complete this sermon here in not too many minutes. It says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, in which time God created until now, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if it is even possible." Notice these words. Even the very elect. Jesus is suggesting very clearly, if it were not for divine intervention, even believers would be deceived about who Jesus is. Even believers would. Would you go with me to the book of Revelation as we try and understand and answer the question, so who is Jesus? Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 1, I would just like to say these points. If I want to know who Jesus is, I have no right to look anywhere else other than this book. The Word of God tells me and describes for me who Jesus is. And if I want to know who Jesus is, gratefully, God has taken the opportunity or the initiation. He stepped forward and he gave us four gospels. The four gospels are four snapshots of who Jesus is. Kashink, 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 kashink. Each one of them reveals to us a purpose and an aspect of Jesus. And in the gospels, I want to highlight one thing. The gospels show Jesus as he was observed by others. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark was received a testimony, but it was how he was observed, how he lived, how he walked, how he looked. And so you're going to get Jesus from a historical perspective. In Matthew, Jesus is the King of the Jews. What does it teach us? If Jesus is the King, then I can follow him and receive him as King and submit to him. In Mark, Jesus is the servant. I should be like him and be humble. In Luke, it is written to the Gentiles, Jesus is the Son of Man. I can relate to him and believe that he fulfills the Old Testament prophets, just like Matthew. And in John, Jesus is the Son of God. I can trust in him and find life in him. But what does he look like? Revelation chapter 1, I know you're already there. I'd like for you to look at it. It says in verse 8 and following, I'm going to start with verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me as loud as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now notice the point of this. We have the revelations of Jesus from the gospel, and they give us kind of an external perspective of who he is. God comes along and says, I want to do one more thing. I want to show you who, not just who Jesus looks like as he came to be the Messiah. I want to peel back all of the mystery, peel back all of those pictures, and see Christ on the inside. See him for all of his glory. Let me continue reading. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Those are the seven churches. Christ is in the middle of those churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, still hot as the point. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And so John gives him a high five, right? I mean, this is what you would expect today. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. No one had to tell him. This is what happens if you ever meet Christ. You fall at your feet as dead. It just is there. It's we know intuitively and instinctively that we are in the presence of perfect holiness. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Here they are. If you were to think about who Christ is and how to organize your life. Now, I want to tell you this. The point of this whole thing is not to fill up your list so that we don't think of Jesus as the guy who's praying by the rock. We don't think of Jesus as the Byzantine pantocrator, which means the one who rules over everything. These are not here to draw you a picture. These are here to cause you to respond to the Christ that you serve. Number one, he says, I heard a loud voice. It teaches me that Christ speaks with authority and clarity, and he is to be heard. When you come and you hear these things, that's something that is undeniable. It must be listened to. It is overwhelmingly powerful. That is how Christ speaks. John turns and he sees one like the Son of Man. This identifies Christ with us as a human, but more than that, it takes us all the way back to Daniel 7, and it pictures the one who is coming in glory. So he hears the voice, he turns and sees the person, and he immediately knows that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When he sees him, he sees him, he recognizes that he is clothed down to the foot in a garment. He is wearing the garment of a high priest because he is God's mediator. Just as in the Old Testament, the priest would be between the Ark of the Covenant and you, or they would take your sacrifice and your blood offerings into the Holy of Holies once a year. He is that one who is the go-between. He fulfills that function. He is girded around the chest with a golden band. This is that uniquely kingly accoutrement that he is wearing that shows his unique deity and dignity. In the Old Testament, the priests would take and they would sew gold in their garments. His isn't sewn with gold in the fringes. His is made of gold. That puts him in a class of him his own. It says his head and his hair were white as wool. Now, I do not think that when you see Jesus in glory, he will be 65 or 70 with white hair, even though it says this. That's why I want to explain it. These are pictures that reveal not the skin tone of Jesus, because the skin tone doesn't matter. Not the hair color of Jesus, because that doesn't matter. Not the length of his tongue, we'll see in a minute. They reveal who he really is. And who he really is the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is pre-existent and full of wisdom. He looks down off the head, and he looks into his eyes as he sees the person there, and it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. The flame of fire is to picture the reality that when Jesus looks at you, his eyes burn right through your soul. That's what it's there. You know, you've seen people that have eyes that just look rather terrible or piercing. Well, this is piercing to the nth degree. Eyes of fire that burn anything and burn through anything that they see. His feet were like burnished brass, absolute moral purity. They were shining as if they had just come out of the furnace. His voice, as we've already said, was the voice or the sound of many waters, awesome and overwhelmingly powerful and commanding. He had in his right hand the seven stars, showing that God has complete ownership, complete sovereignty, and complete security of his church. That's where we are. The churches are in his right hand, and so we're there in the palm of Christ who cares for us. And out of his mouth, it says, went what? A sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is the extremely large sword pictured in many Roman pictures. And so here's this thing way out there. Don't think of it as like a little dagger or something, you know, of small significance. This huge sword is the picture. Not that his tongue is a sword, but it pictures the fact that when Jesus speaks, if he says, be dead, you are dead. If he says, be alive, you are alive. If he says, come into existence, then you come into existence. Whatever the voice of Jesus says is true, and when his voice speaks, it goes with power and authority, and it cuts. It's interesting that the word of God is living and quick and sharper, Hebrews says, than any two-edged sword. That same picture. And then the last picture, when he looked at his face, this is where it brightens. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And it embodies the full glory of God, his warmth, his love, his beauty. It reminds us of that one simple truth: God is light. You say, wow, that was quite a list. That was a lot to go through. Why? Because it matters who Jesus is to you. See, he is who he is. And he will not change in any sense. He never changes. But maybe your understanding of Jesus and the real Jesus are different. And if that's the case, I need to change. I need to line up my life with the Jesus who's been revealed in the Word of God. Pray that you'll do that today. If you've never trusted in Christ, that's the Jesus you're going to see one day, but he will be your judge and not your friend. And you need to call on him to save you. And if you're here and you're a believer and you've been thinking more like the mashed potato Jesus or one of the friendly little guys that plays basketball or football, you've got another thing coming. So I'm going to live my life in line with who Jesus really is. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Forgive us, Lord, when we have constructed Jesus according to our own images, because they are all idols at that point. Just another kind of idol that we worship instead of a real Christ. Help us, Lord, to worship you in all of your glory and for what you have revealed yourself to be. And I would ask that if there's one here today who has never trusted in you, that they would turn to Christ and find their salvation today, repenting of their sins and being saved. And that the rest of us, that we would recognize that it matters how we live because of who you are. May we never think of you the same again. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.